Good evening, everyone. Exodus chapter 2 is where we're going to be tonight, if you want to open up your Bibles there. Exodus chapter 2. At one point, I was getting all fancy with the title, and then I just went with Moses. He's a title all by himself. We've made it to a pretty prominent figure in the Bible. The first five books, of course, are attributed to him and his authorship, and that actually amounts to about 20% of the entire Bible. The Old Testament mentions Moses over 700 times. The New Testament mentions him over 80 times. And a variety of different ways, different titles that are given to Moses. Perhaps one of the most common is that he is the servant of the Lord. He is the man of God. He's the lawgiver. He's the friend of God. And so really, by every definition, we would look at his life and everything that he did and everything that went on, and we would say it's an extraordinary life. And yet at the same time, we're going to see, even in this chapter and then throughout our study, that he was a very ordinary man, that he had limitations, that he had weaknesses, he had ups and downs in his journey and his walk with the Lord, and oftentimes was facing very bleak circumstances that he didn't always have the best outlook on, but God was faithful. And so how did this very ordinary man live such an extraordinary life? Well, the same way that you and I can as well. We serve an extraordinary God. And the life of Moses, it emphasizes over and over again, it's really not about us, it's about him. Now, chapter 1 is kind of a wild ride. Starts off in pretty desperate times, if you remember. Chapter 2, I should say, is a wild ride, because if you remember back in chapter 1, there was a new king that rose to power in Egypt that didn't remember and didn't care to know Joseph and the children of Israel, and he just saw their growing numbers as a threat, and so he commanded that the Hebrew midwives would kill all of the baby boys as they were being born. Now, thankfully, the midwives feared God, and they didn't listen to that command, and God had his hand upon them and protected them. But at the end of the chapter, it says that Pharaoh commanded all of his people that the Hebrew baby boys would be cast into the river. Some pretty dark, some pretty demonic stuff that's happening there, and just viewing them as a threat. And of course, you could see Satan's hand behind all of those things. And that was the world that Moses was born into. And you just think of how hopeless, how desperate parents must have been at that time. And yet this is just one of those examples of there are times in your life where really all you can do is trust God, but that's not necessarily a bad place to be. Instead of giving up, instead of just saying, well, that's it, all hope is lost, there's no way that God could do anything good in this situation, God had a plan. And not only was Moses going to survive, he was going to be raised in a palace for the first 40 years of his life, and God is going to use him to be a deliverer of his people. And so God could always be moving, God could always be working, even when it seems impossible to us, even when we would look at the circumstances of our life and say, well, what good could possibly come from this? God has a plan, and we can trust in him, and we can hope in him. But then very quickly, though, in this chapter, it kind of swings to the other extreme. You know, starts off so bleak, so hopeless. What could God possibly do? Well, now Moses is raised in a palace, and he is trained as an Egyptian, but he maintains his identity as a Hebrew, and he sees himself as a deliverer. And if anything, perhaps in chapter 2, he gets a little bit ahead of himself, and thinking that everyone would be able to see, everybody would be able to recognize, well, clearly this is what God is doing, and gets a little ahead of himself. And when you do that, whether you realize it or not, you're stepping out in your own power, stepping out in your own strength, even if it's for the right reasons. Even if, you know, sometimes we get a little excited, we get a little zealous and looking forward to the things that God is doing, and we can kind of look at this situation and, oh, here's what should happen. You got to be careful, because if you're jumping out ahead of the Lord, even if it was for some of those good motivations, but you're jumping out ahead of him, suddenly you might feel what it's like to be operating in your own power and your own strength. You got to wait on the Lord. You want to be in the center of his plan, in the center of his will, not lagging behind, but not moving on ahead, just right in step with him. And so Moses would spend the next 40 years of his life in the wilderness and in obscurity. And of course, both seasons would prove to be important. Both would prove to be valuable in Moses' life, and God using that time to shape him and mold him into the leader that he is going to become. And God can use whatever season you're in. Whether you're in the palace, whether things are going really good, whether you're just in a season of blessing and Lord just really doing great things and you're just enjoying your relationship with him, or whether it's more of the wilderness, whether it's more of obscurity and things aren't really going the way that you would have planned, God can use whatever season that you're in, and he can actually bring good things out of it and prepare you for what he has in the future. And so that's what we're going to see as we get into this chapter. I'll start reading here at verse 1. I'll read down to verse 10, and we'll get into our Bible study for tonight. Exodus chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, 'Because I drew him out of the water.'" So verse 1, a man of the house of Levi took as a wife a daughter of Levi, the parents of Moses. Exodus chapter 6 says that their names are Amram and Jochebed. We know that Moses had at least one older brother, Aaron, and one older sister, Miriam. And so he has an older brother, an older sister, those we know for sure. Perhaps there were more besides that. And so it says that they have this son, and she sees that the child is beautiful, and so she hides him for 3 months. Perhaps the command there from Pharaoh said, no, if you have a baby boy, he needs to be cast into the river immediately. She hides him for 3 months. Not just because he's beautiful in the way that we might read it there in English. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him. Not just that he's beautiful. The idea is good, precious, this gift, and recognizing just that miracle of a child that's born and how beautiful he is, how precious he is. You know, when my wife and I were doing premarital counseling and the pastor asked us, well, do you plan on having any children? I guess you could say that maybe we weren't exactly on the same page. I said, well, at least 4. I want at least 4 kids, maybe 5 or 6. I like big families, and I like when you show up somewhere with a big family. It's like the party arrived, you know. It's like everyone else was just kind of milling around and nothing was going on, and you show up with 6, 7, 8 people, and it's like, you're showing up with a force. I always liked that. And so I said, yeah, I want a big family, you know, at least 4, maybe 5 or 6. And then my wife said to the pastor, well, I was thinking maybe more like none or maybe one. You know, maybe one, but also maybe none. That's what she said. And, you know, the thing is she just had to learn submission. I had to say, hey, honey, you know, the leader of this house, you know, we ended up with four. You tell me. No, I'm just kidding. Of course. And the truth is God changes your heart a little bit. And he did that for both of us. He changed her heart. She had a desire later to have children and to continue to have children. And the truth is my heart also changed. My heart changed when our first baby was born and I'm holding her in my arms. And you just realize what a beautiful, what a precious, what a miraculous gift this child is. And suddenly I didn't have that same insatiable desire. Oh, I need a million. I need a pack. You just realize what a blessing this child is. And so it seems like for Moses' parents, he's born and they're holding him and they just realize he's beautiful, he's precious, he's good, he's this gift. And so they hide him as long as they can. Couldn't have been easy hiding a baby for 3 months. They're notorious for being loud, especially in the middle of the night. And yet somehow they hide this child and we're told specifically what was really motivating them. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So by faith, they hid him. It says they weren't afraid of the king's command. I don't know if that means there was absolutely zero fear. There must have been some fear in placing him in that basket. There must have been some fear of what could possibly happen if they get caught. What would that mean for them? What would it mean for his brother and for his sister and for their family? They're disobeying Pharaoh's command. There must have been some fear. But I think the idea there, it says, you know, by faith they hid him, not afraid of his command, because ultimately faith won that battle over fear. I think sometimes we sort of act like we need to be perfect. Sometimes we act like if there's a little bit of doubt, if there's a little bit of fear, well, that God's going to be angry and God's going to be upset with us. No, I think in any case in our life, there's always going to be some battle of fear and faith. But, you know, the question is, what is most important to us? The question is, who's going to win that battle? And so for Moses' parents, the Bible could say, well, they did this. They weren't afraid of the king's command because they feared God first. And they put their faith and trust in him. They were believing that God had a plan and that somehow, some way, he was going to see them through this very difficult situation. And I'm thinking that faith had something to do with this whole plan with the ark. In verse 3, it says, They took this ark of these bulrushes and they put this asphalt and pitch on it and they put the child in it and laid him in the reeds by the riverbank. They make him a little ark. It's the same word that's used in Genesis for Noah's ark, and as a matter of fact, that's the only other way that it's used in the Bible, that word ark. It's either in Genesis talking about Noah's ark or it's here in Exodus. That's the only time it's used. And so clearly, this is being connected, and clearly, I think his parents, that's what they had in mind. Lord, let this be like Noah's ark. You know, would you save our child? What a frightening thing to put a three-month-old baby in the Nile River. Lord, let this be like an ark. Would you supernaturally protect him and save him and keep him safe? And so they place him into this ark, into this little raft, and they're just putting their faith and their trust in God, and hopefully we will never be in that kind of extreme situation where you'd have to make a decision like that. But I do think there are those times when you have no other choice but to put your faith and trust in God. There's nothing else you can do. And what helped Moses' parents, what helped Moses' mother as she's putting all of these things together? I think it's knowing what God did before. It was this idea of, you know, I'm going to build him an ark. And God has already saved his people on an ark once before, even though there was extreme judgment, even though there was this worldwide flood, God could save his people. And I'm going to make an ark. I'm going to put my baby in it. It was knowing what God did before that helped her to put her faith and trust in God when really that was all she could do. And I think the same is true for us. You find yourself in a place, all you can do is trust in the Lord. All you can do is pray. All you can do is say, God, would you step into this situation? One of the things that'll help you, it's the same thing that helped the mother of Moses, was to remember what God has already done. Remember what he's done in his word. The more familiar we are with the Bible and some of these stories, we can draw out these principles. Lord, you did this for Moses. You did this for David. You stepped in and you intervened, and this is how you worked in their lives. Lord, would you do it in my life? Psalm 77, verse 11 says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. Not forgetting those promises and those principles and those things. God, this is what you've already done. This is how you've proven yourself to be faithful in the past. And of course, yes, remembering God's word and these stories and these promises, but also then our own personal lives and the way God has shown himself to be faithful in your life and saving you and pulling you up out of the water and pulling you up out of judgment, saving you from the bondage of sin and the direction that you were headed in. Remembering that, remembering God's faithfulness and his provision, how God has led you, how God has guided you, how God has demonstrated himself to be strong, we have to be purposeful to remember those things, because when we do, it does help us. It does make it a little bit easier to continue to put our faith and trust in him, because God, you have a pretty great track record. I'm sure that I can trust you once again, and I'm asking you to move and to work. And so, with no other choice, with no other option, baby Moses floating down the Nile on this little mini ark says that his sister stood afar off, kind of watching what would happen. And then here's the daughter of Pharaoh coming to bathe in the river, and the ark there among the reeds, and she sees the ark and, you know, bring it to me. And Moses begins to cry, and she has compassion on him, realizing this is one of the Hebrew children. Now, some have suggested that this was the plan all along, that they were sending Moses down the river at this exact moment, knowing that Pharaoh's daughter would be out there, and maybe they would take the baby in. And I suppose that could be a possibility. You don't really get the idea that Moses' parents were aware of what Miriam was doing. Seems like something Moses' sister just decided to do on her own. So we're not given all of those details. And either way, whether they thought, oh, well, maybe someone will be out there. Oh, this is a time where they could be out in the river bathing. Maybe someone will find him. And no matter how you look at it, there's tremendous risk there and danger, and you really don't have any other choice but to just trust God. And I kind of tend to look at this story a little bit more that just God had his hand on the situation. They were desperate. They were trusting the Lord. They're crying out to God, would you show yourself strong? You've saved your people through an ark. Would you save this baby through an ark? I just kind of tend to look at it that in that moment, God just had his hand upon the situation, had his hand upon this ark, and made sure that it was noticed and seen. And even the compassion, even the cry of Moses and the compassion that produced in the daughter of Pharaoh, I think even that perhaps was the Lord moving and working in the situation. And so the sister of Moses, seeing everything that happens, you know, says, shall I go call a nurse for you then? You're probably needing one of the Hebrew women to nurse this child. And Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, that's a great idea. You know, go ahead and go do that. And so she goes and gets Moses' mom. And she comes down and Pharaoh's daughter says to her, hey, you know, do me a favor. Would you nurse this baby, you know, for me and take care of this baby? And I'll pay you. You know, you'll get wages and everything. And she's, oh, man, I never thought that that would be a possibility, you know. And I'll make sure that you're compensated and you'll be blessed and everything. And then when the child was a little bit older, I'm going to adopt him as a son. So the woman, Moses' mom, took the child and nursed him. Pretty wild little story. I mean, she must have put Moses in that ark, not knowing, am I ever going to hear from him again? Am I even going to know what happened to him, let alone see him again? And now, actually, here he's back in the house for a few years. Not only is he not going to die, but he's saved, he's out of danger, he's protected, they're blessed, and she gets to spend this time with Moses that she thought would have been impossible. Kind of reminds me a little bit of the Apostle Paul when he was praying for the church, and there's this powerful prayer that's recorded in Ephesians chapter 3, and he's just praying for the church. But as he comes towards the end of that prayer in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's a good way to end that prayer. And really, he says, this extends to all generations. This extends right down to us, 2026, that this promises for us as well, that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. I think it's important that we would be specific in our prayers. I think it's important that we make our requests known. There's something about that. There's something that God is inviting us into. If this is on your heart, if you're worried about this, if you're concerned with this issue, if you have this desire, you know, what is it that you want me to do? And I think to be clear and be specific, I think there's something in our own heart that it helps produce this faith in us when we're clear and when we're specific, and God, here's what I'm asking you to do. And I think it's important to do that. Of course, sometimes because we're specific, sometimes because we give the details, God is actually maybe going to use that as an opportunity to change our heart. Sometimes it's when we're specific and when we're detailed that we actually hear it out loud and realize, oh, maybe that's not something I should be asking for. Or maybe, God, you have another plan. But other times, it's as we're specific and as we're detailed that God answers our prayer and he meets us right where we're at. I think all of that is important. But the truth is that oftentimes, God is more than capable of doing something that we couldn't even think of. It was so good. It was so great. It was so amazing. I mean, think of that story. You know, here, it's desperate, it's hopeless, all the baby boys have to be thrown into the river, and what are we possibly going to do? And within just this short time, here the baby back in her house, you get to be with them now for the next few years and have this close relationship with them. God can do above what we're capable of even thinking to ask for. And so I always try to throw that little caveat in there to my prayers, you know? If I'm being specific, I'm being detailed, and I'm asking in faith and all of those things, I always try to throw that in there. You know, God, if you got something bigger in mind, God, if you want to just blow my mind and blow everybody's mind and do something so incredible that you just get all of the credit because, quite frankly, who could have even thought to have asked for that? You know, please, by all means, go right ahead, and he's able to do that. So the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son, So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Verse 11 says, now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. When he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? Then he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Says in verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. It's in Acts chapter 7 in this incredible sermon that Stephen gives. Stephen says that Moses was 40 years old when this happened, that he went out to his brethren, and he looked at their burdens, and he sees this Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So Moses is 40. He's grown up in the palace. He's been trained really as Egyptian royalty. It's Josephus that says that Moses was being groomed and prepared to be a pharaoh. And whether or not that's true, it just kind of gives you some insight into the high level that Moses had reached while he was in Egypt. He really had it all right in front of him. And with all of that training and all of that preparation and kind of being accepted into that community, it wasn't lost on him that he was actually a Hebrew, perhaps still a close connection with his family, who told him the truth of how he ended up there and what his real calling was upon his life, and that seemed to be something that he embraced. Hebrews chapter 11, 24 and 25 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And so Moses, at some point, made that decision, whether it was right here as he sees an Egyptian beating up one of his brethren, whether he had made that decision sometime before, but it just hadn't come to a head yet. At some point, he makes that decision, you know what? I'm not going to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I'm not going to be Egyptian. No, I'm going to stand with the people of God. I'm going to stand for my true identity. And I think God has got a plan for me. I think God is going to use me in some way to help deliver his people. He made that decision pretty early on, even though he only had luxury in front of him. He had luxury and promise and blessing in front of him. And to stand with the Hebrew slaves, well, that could come at some incredible risk for him, and that was something that he was willing to do. And so he sees this Egyptian beating up and mistreating one of his Hebrew brothers, and verse 12 says he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Moses, in this place, he understands that God wants to use him. He wants to identify with his people rather than the Egyptians. He sees their burden. He sees their oppression. He sees the specific situation of somebody getting beat up and mistreated. He has compassion. He's angry when he sees this. And of course, rightfully so. But all of that led him to take power into his own hands. And of course, that's where the trouble is. Psalm 4, and then gets quoted again in Ephesians 4, says, be angry, but do not sin. There are some things that should make you angry. There are some things that should get you going and should produce some kind of reaction. Our problem, of course, as human beings, is we typically take that to this sinful place. And that's where the real danger can be. And we all probably have our weaknesses. We all have our buttons that can be pushed and topics maybe that come up that get us going and issues that we want to fight or debate. And I already know what it is for me. It's my kids. I can let a lot just roll off my back and not really bother me. I don't care. Call me whatever you want. But you start messing with my kids. Oh, that I know it's my weakness. Start messing with my girls. You know, someone's yelling at them. Someone's not being kind to them. I know it's my weakness. And of course, should I be angry in those moments? Someone is mistreating my children. Someone's hurting them. Someone's not treating them right. Well, of course I should be angry. And of course there should be a response. I don't know that I need to murder them and bury them in the sand. Although that maybe that thought comes across my mind. And so those are those times. We need the Spirit of God to help us respond appropriately. It's not just a question of should I be angry? Or is this something, God, that you want me to be angry about? That's a valid question, because sometimes we get all fired up and angry over the wrong things, over the silly things, over things that don't really matter. So it's a fair question, God, should I be angry about this? But it's not just that. It's also, okay, I should be angry. There should be some righteous indignation here. But Lord, I need your help. I need the power of your Holy Spirit to be angry and not sin. To be angry, to respond in the way that I should respond, but in a way that is in line with Scripture, in a way that glorifies you. And I need the power of your Holy Spirit to be able to do that. It says in verse 12, he looked this way and he looked that way. And of course, it's been rightfully said, and it's almost hard to read the verse and not just think of it yourself. He looked this way and he looked that way, but he didn't look up, did he? He didn't consider the fact that, oh, no one sees, but God sees. No one else might know what's going on, but God knows. And what does he think about this situation? And you know, I couldn't help but think about our world today and the political environment that we're in and how divisive things are. And, you know, it says Moses looked this way and he looked that way. You know, you could say he looked left and he looked right. And, you know, he has this really strong opinion and he has some righteous indignation. And I think we live in a world today so politically divided, all of these hot button issues between the right, between the left, and we can be passionate about them. We can have really strong opinions. And I think in plenty of these situations, we could be absolutely right to have some righteous indignation. But I think if you're going to look left, if you're going to look right, you also have to stop and look up and say, Lord, is this something I should be angry about? Is this something I should be real fired up about and ready to defend and ready to communicate my point? And if so, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help me to look up and not respond in a way that you don't want me to, even if I'm right, even if I'm on the right side of the argument? Even if there should be some righteous indignation on my part, Lord, would you give me the power and strength that I need to respond in the way that you would have me? I don't want to just look this way and that way and then go off and slug somebody. I want to look up. I need your help. I need your power. I need your strength to be angry but to not sin. And so Moses, he kills this guy, hides him in the sand, and then goes out the next day, and you got two Hebrew men fighting together, and he tries to break up the fight, and why are you striking your companion? Oh, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? And I think Moses probably went white, like, oh, no. I looked this way and that way. I didn't think anybody saw. I thought I got away with this. I thought I was so sneaky. You're not as sneaky as you think you are. And God has a way of bringing these things to the surface. And all of a sudden he realizes, oh no, it's known. And he knows immediately the danger that he's under. Again, it's in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. It's in Acts chapter 7, verse 25 that we're told Moses, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. Moses just thought it would be really obvious to everybody. Hey, clearly, I'm here for a reason. I'm a Hebrew, I'm one of you, but I'm in this high position of power and royalty, and this is how I've been trained and prepared, and clearly, I'm here to help. I'm here to save. I'm here to intervene in this situation. He thought that that would just be obvious to everyone, and they didn't see it. And as a matter of fact, they're kind of indignant. You know, who made you a prince or a ruler over us? You're going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian. And so they didn't recognize him as this leader. He kind of panics a little bit. Pharaoh hears what's going on and does seek to kill Moses. So Moses has to flee to dwell in the land of Midian. Verse 16 says, now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled their troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, how is it that you have come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. So Moses flees to Midian. This would be modern-day Saudi Arabia. Midian was the name of one of Abraham's sons that he had with his wife Keturah. And so it's possible this priest of Midian is from Abraham's line, though we don't know that for sure, but there could be some legitimacy to him being a priest if he's from the line of Abraham, that perhaps there was some general knowledge that was passed down and some understanding that he had of the one true and living God. But it says that Moses is there by this watering well, and you have these seven daughters of the priest of Midian that they came to draw water for their flocks, and these rude shepherds kind of come and drive them off, and Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. I mentioned in the beginning of the study that one of the most common titles or names for Moses in the Bible is that he's the servant of the Lord. His whole life, though, up until this point, has been in a palace. It's tough to be the servant of the Lord. It's tough to really know what that's like to serve when you grow up in a palace, you grow up in a place where everybody's waiting on you and just doing whatever you want. It's really for the first time in his life now. He's out, he's in obscurity, he's in the wilderness, and he's going to learn what it means to be a servant. And the truth of the matter is, he learns lessons in the wilderness that he wasn't going to learn in the palace. He wasn't going to learn anywhere else. And so the daughters, they come back to their dad and they tell him the story. And oh yeah, these shepherds, you know, they tried to shove us off. But yeah, this Egyptian guy, he kind of came out of nowhere and he helped us. And he watered all of our flocks and he gave us water too. I love the response there of the dad. And why is he not here? You know, where is he? Why did you not bring him back? You know, come on, what are you guys doing? And they bring Moses and they give him a meal, and it says Moses was content to live with them, and he ends up marrying Zipporah, one of the daughters, and she bears a son, calls his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a stranger in a foreign land. Gershom means stranger. And so here's Moses in the wilderness. He's content to live with them. He names his son Stranger because I've been a stranger in a foreign land. And seems like kind of a difficult season. He kind of comes to this place, though, where he's content. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I've learned that whatever state I'm in, to be content. He says, I know how to abound and I know how to be abased. I know how to be brought very low. I've just learned to be content. And Moses, I think, is learning that. He was abounding in the palace, and now he's off in the wilderness, just kind of learning to just trust in the Lord and be content in whatever season that he's in. And the truth is I've had some long seasons of ministry where everything was going really good. I've had long seasons of ministry where everybody's just happy all the time, and God's moving and working, and people are getting saved, and people are growing, and people say to me, wow, James, this is amazing. You're doing a great job. I've had those seasons, and they're wonderful. I like those seasons. I invite those seasons into my life. But then I've had long seasons of ministry where it was more just falling on my face, where everybody's angry all the time, where people are saying all kinds of discouraging things, where it doesn't really seem like God is moving and God is working, and you know, where is the fruit, and Lord, what is happening right now? I've had those seasons as well. And honestly, as much as I don't like to admit it, you learn more in those seasons of the wilderness, though, don't you? You learn more about God's sustaining power and his grace and his love. You have more of your own heart revealed in those seasons of difficulty in the wilderness. Everybody can have a good attitude when things are going good. Everybody is a good sport when they're crushing the other team. I don't find that impressive at all. You know, you're watching some game and it's a blowout, and the team that's winning has this great attitude. That's not impressive. Where your heart is really revealed is when you're the one taking the beating. When you're the one just kind of left out in the wilderness. Does anybody even see me out here? Does anyone even know? Does anyone even care? And there's not a whole lot to point to as far as, oh, all of this incredible blessing. Your heart is revealed, and God meets you in those moments, and you realize, well, God sees me. God knows me. And really, if I'm serving him, isn't that the only thing that actually matters? If I'm really serving God, then should it matter that I'm in the palace or the wilderness? Should it matter that there's all of this fruit and all of this blessing, or there's not a whole lot I can point to? God, if I'm really serving you, then it's just about being faithful to what you've called me to do. And the fact that you see, the fact that you know, the fact that you care about me, shouldn't that be enough? You learn more about who you're really serving, and you learn more about God's power and faithfulness in some of those times in the wilderness. And that's what God is doing here with Moses. It says that in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel, they groaned because of the bondage, and they cry out. Their cry comes up to God, and God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. I think it's safe to say, we're going to find out that Moses, he spends another 40 years out here in the wilderness where he's just kind of learning to be content, learning to be a servant, learning to just trust in the Lord, and maybe he was wrong about some of the plans that he had and kind of dealing with some of that, probably feeling a little bit like a failure. He thought he was going to be raised up to be this great leader, and that didn't take place. And so now he's just kind of learning to trust God with some of the little things and be faithful in the little things and just serving him out in the wilderness. But I think it's probably safe to say that somewhere in there, kind of forgot about the children of Israel. Kind of forgot about their bondage and their suffering. And it's the Lord that heard their cry. It's the Lord who didn't forget. It's the Lord who remembered them in their affliction. And I think it's just kind of one of those reasons, again, why you don't want to get ahead of the Lord. You don't want to step out in your own power and your own strength, because at some point, the need's too great for you. At some point, the journey is too hard, it's too difficult. You try to carry some burden, you try to meet some need, you try to step out, and I'm going to help in this situation, but if it isn't the Lord giving you the power and the strength that you need to do that, then at some point, it's just you, and you discover, this is too much of a burden for my shoulders. But of course, the good news is, it's never too much for God. God didn't forget about them. He hears their cry. He hears their groaning. He remembers his covenant. And he looked upon the children of Israel once again. And of course, he has a plan. And he's working in Moses' life, preparing him to be a great leader. Moses means to draw out. To draw out of the water. Some have suggested there could actually be a dual meaning to his name, because there's an Egyptian word that's similar to the beginning of Moses that would mean son. And so a dual meaning of he was drawn out of the water, he was saved out of the Nile, and he was made a son in the palace. And here in these very desperate times and this impossible situation, he's drawn out of the water. God saves him from judgment. God saves him from destruction, and he makes him a son in the palace. And what a picture that is of the work that God desires to do in each one of our lives, that he draws us out of the water. He draws us out of our sin, out of our bondage, out of our circumstances, and saves us, and he makes us sons. He makes us daughters in the palace, and learning to kind of walk in both of those realities, learning to understand, you know, God, you've saved me from the depths of sin and destruction, and you've set me in these heavenly places, and he's working in our lives to prepare us, to use us for his kingdom and for his glory. Amen? Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this chapter with the ups and downs and the twists and turns, but through it all, Lord, it's really about your hand, your favor, your power, your faithfulness. Really not about us, it's about you. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to receive, help us to apply these lessons, these principles to our lives, Lord. Help us to remember that no matter how desperate the situation may seem, that you have a plan and you can be trusted, and that when we find ourselves in a place where all we can do is hope in you and trust in you and pray, that's actually not the worst place to be. It's a wonderful place to be, because you're so good and you're so powerful, and you can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or even think. And so, Lord, I just pray if anyone's in a desperate situation tonight, if anyone is standing in front of the Nile, not sure what you're possibly going to do in this situation, Lord, I pray that you'd bring them to that place of faith over fear. There might be fear, there might be doubts, but bring them to that place where their faith and their trust in you And your faithfulness is what's going to see them through. Remind them, Lord, of your wonders of old. Remind them of the promises of your word and how you've shown yourself strong in their life already. And may it help them to trust in you completely. Whatever season of life we find ourselves in tonight, Lord, we pray that you would be using it to mold us and shape us more and more into your image, that we could be fit for your use. We love you, Lord. We praise you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.